grace, His mercy, His peace be with you today through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Well, today I'd like to talk with you about Jesus Christ. And who is He? What is His identity that we might really all the more lay hold of Him today? Now, how do you learn about Jesus Christ? In God's Word, the Scriptures. Now, we could look at a lot of places to learn about Jesus Christ. We can look at the whole Old Testament and all those words and promises. We could look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. We could look at all the letters. We could look at Revelation. It's all about Jesus Christ. But today, I want to look with you at one supreme passage of Scripture, Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Because there, I think, is the most fantastic description of who He is in all the Word of God for the firmness of our faith. Now, we need to know the right Jesus, because there are a lot of fakes and counterfeits out there. Amen? A lot of imposters in the world today claiming to be the Christ of Scripture. And you know, I've run into a lot of them lately. In fact, everywhere I go, I seem to be running into Jehovah's Witnesses. Up in Daytona, up visiting my sister in North Carolina, at the park next to my house over there in Merritt Island. I keep running into Jehovah's Witnesses. They're preaching a different Jesus. They say He's a created being, an Archangel Michael, but not God. You also have imposters and fakes, like what Naomi and Jack, my daughter and son-in-law, are facing out there in Utah. They're meeting Mormons preaching a different Jesus, who was not God, but Jesus became a God by following the Mormon way. Fake counterfeit. He can't save either. You meet the Jesus of the Muslims, maybe. They say this Jesus didn't die on a cross. In other words, He also can't save you. And there are all kinds of counterfeits in the liberal, apostate, mainline Christian denominations today, where some of them teach Jesus is one of many ways to God, but not the way, the truth, and the life. And that would be also a fake, counterfeit, imposter Jesus that can't save. And there are a lot of other Jesuses out there you might find. And so, that we might know the true Jesus and lay hold of Him all the firmer, standing on the rock of who He is by faith, let's take a look at Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, and see what we can learn there for our strengthening in the truth. Because guess what? Jesus says in John chapter 17, He says, "This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." So we better have the true one, and here is the true one we're going to hear today. So, Paul's letter to the Colossian church. Let's start by a little way of introduction. Let's see a little quiz here. Who wrote Paul's letter to the Colossian church? Kevin. Paul. Oh, great, great answer. To whom was he writing the letter to the Colossians? The Colossians. Christians there. Where was Colossae? You might not know that one, but that was across the sea from Greece. It's in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And where was Paul writing from? Probably across two seas, namely over in Rome, in prison, in about 62 AD. Why was he writing to the Colossian church? Well, they were a thriving young congregation, but just as everywhere where there's a thriving young congregation, Satan comes quickly to try to disrupt them and unsettle them and knock them off the rock of Christ with a false and a fake one. And so he's writing to confirm them in the true Jesus, which they knew, whom they knew, but all the more that they might stand firm in Him to the end, that they might come to the kingdom and the prize at the end of their journey, namely the world to come. Same thing with us. So let's take a look today at how Paul describes Jesus to us, that we might be confirmed in the true one, the one we need to believe in to be saved. Well, let's take a look. Colossians 1, 15. Paul starts out like this. He says, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." So, image of God. What is that? The word in the Greek is icon, which means, well, it's the English word icon, right? Which means to be like or to resemble. So, Jesus is basically, even better than that, He's the exact representation of God the Father in heaven on earth for us to see. He is the image of the invisible God, an exact representation. So I have a few examples here. This would be an icon of a man. There's a little trophy here, tennis trophy, lost the racket sometime years ago, but this is an exact representation of man in art. You also have, for example, this word was used to describe the imprint of a monarch on a coin. This is actually a coin given to me last Christmas Eve. It's 1,800 years old. This is the imprint of the monarch Philip from 244 to 249 AD. And here was the monarch's exact icon or imprint on the coin, his image. But this is describing also, there's always a prototype bringing forth the image. So it's almost like you look in a mirror. If I look in there, I see the exact representation of me. It's not me in the mirror, but nevertheless, it's the exact representation of me. This word is also used to refer to the son of a father. For Adam gave birth to a son in his image after his likeness, right? And this Jesus is the Son of the living God, the exact representation of the Father in heaven. So if you want to know who God is, look at Jesus Christ so you can know him. The amazing thing about this, though, is Jesus is not only the exact representation of the Father in heaven. Who else is he? He is God himself in the flesh. Isn't this amazing? He's not only the image and representation of God exactly for us to see, but he is God himself in the image. It's as if God has entered into his coin, into his own image, which is man, the representation of himself, and he has filled that image of himself with himself. God came to us in the flesh as a man. Therefore, Philip said to Jesus in John 14, "Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied." Jesus answered him, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So, who is he? He is a man. He is an image of the invisible God, exact representation. But he is also God himself in the flesh, in that image, in that human form, given for us to know. Isn't that cool? How are you going to ever know God otherwise? In fact, I was on a boat trip yesterday, and I was witnessing and evangelizing to my guest passenger. We had a great conversation, and he was talking about, if you do such and such, you can touch God. I said, ultimately, you can't touch God. He is beyond knowing. He is great in the heavens. His ways are beyond searching out. His thoughts and his ways are higher than our ways, as the heavens are above the earth. You can't ultimately know him unless he comes down and touches you and shows himself to you in a way that you can see him. And that is in Jesus Christ. If you want to know who God the Father is, the creator of all things, look at Jesus Christ. He is the icon, the exact image of the living God, and he is God himself with us, Emmanuel in the flesh. So that's the first part. Let's read the next line. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now here, the Jehovah's Witnesses might come and witness to you and say, see, look, he's firstborn, he's a created being. No, that's not what this word is. That would be a different word in the Greek. Protokatesis means first created. This word is prototokos, which means he's the firstborn, namely he's the first in rank. He's the preeminent one over all of creation. It's as much as to say he is the king of creation. Why? For the next line says, for in him, he is the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So he is the king of creation. If you want to know Jesus Christ, can you imagine being an apostle or a disciple, walking with Jesus? Who are you walking with? The one who created the seas, the land, and all the creatures. O Lord, how manifold are thy works, says the psalmist. In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of thy creatures. Yonder is the sea, great and wide, which teems with things innumerable, living things both small and great. Jesus Christ is the King over the kingdom of the sea, over all the whales, fishes, dolphins, and whatever you find there. He is King over all that flies in the air, all the birds, hawks and eagles and sparrows. He knows all the birds of the mountains, for he has made them all. He is King over everything that moves upon the earth, the deer, the cattle, the wolves, the elephants, the forest creatures, those upon the plains. He is King over all the land creatures. He is King over the angelic realms, for it says here, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, his hand made them all. So he's King over the angels, elect ones, and over those who left their proper dwelling and became demons and fell and became evil. He is King over them all. So no wonder the evil spirits, when they saw Jesus, trembled and said, "We are in deep doo-doo." Now, that word's not in the Greek, but I think it would be something like that, because they're like, "This is the King over all things, with all power. We tremble before him, for who can stay his hand? This is Jesus that we worship, and he is King over the kingdom of men, all thrones, dominions, principalities, authorities amongst men, for he made man in his own image, and he is first, preeminent, King over it all, over us all, King of creation." So, if that's so, though, how does it work? I thought God the Father was the creator, right? Yes, but you could say it this way. God the Father created all things through his Son and by the power of his Holy Spirit. You can see that in the first line of the Bible, as a matter of fact. We read there, "In the beginning, God the Father," that is, "created all things, the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters." So that's the Holy Spirit. "And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light." What is that? The Word of God. That's Jesus Christ. So God the Father, through his Word, the Son, Jesus, created all things by the power of his Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all involved in the creation of the world. So Jesus, that we're worshiping, is the Creator and the one through whom and for whom, Paul says here, all things were made. The Father made all things for the Son to gift it to him. And he set his Son, Jesus, our Lord, up as preeminent over it all, King of creation. For Paul says, "Although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, at least for the pagan world they think so, yet for us there's one God, the Father, in truth, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Are you here, friends, today? You are here through Jesus Christ. He's the King over all creation and God himself in the flesh. Next line, Paul says in verse 17, "He," Jesus, "is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So think about that. He is eternal, in other words. He's before all things. Jehovah's Witnesses, if you talk with them, they want to say he's before all other things because Jesus is a created being. They add that word. They have to add it in brackets into their translation. But no, that's not what the scripture says. He's before all things. Anything created, Jesus is eternal before them all. And he, by his power as King over creation, upholds it daily by his word of power. He is the glory of God, says Hebrews, bearing the very stamp of God's nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. Are you alive today, friends? Hopefully you're so. Are you here in church? You're alive and living? That's because Jesus is holding you together. And the kind of interesting thing, too, physically is in our bodies, amongst ourselves, the glue that holds our bodies together is something called laminin, interesting protein, in the shape of a perfect little cross that holds everything together. But Jesus is the King of creation, God himself, upholding the universe daily by his word of power. Indeed, no wonder the demons trembled, Adam, for this is the King. And they trembled, "Please, not into the abyss," they asked. "Please, into the pigs, send us." And Jesus gave them leave, because whatever he says goes. They knew it, and so do we. So he's king over all creation. But then Paul goes on. In the next verse, he says, verse 18, he, Jesus, is head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So he's king not only over creation, but else? What else? Over the redeemed of the earth, the saints, the kingdom of God, those who serve God in their hearts and are saved. He's king over the church as head over his body. And that's a pretty cool word, isn't it? Because that involves a connection. Is my head only up here speaking to you today, or is my body attending? I sure hope both are together. Wherever the head goes, there the body is connected to it. Jesus is so connected to you. You are so intimately involved in his life. As branches are to a vine, you get your life from him. As the body gets its life also from the head, which is the headquarters, calls the shots, is in command, is the king. So we are his hands, his feet, his the rest of his body, through which he lives and does his works, the redeemed of the earth. Romans 8, Paul says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So he's king and number one, not only over the creation, he's king and number one also over the church, his kingdom, the redeemed, the saints. And this is a cool word. He's the beginning, it says, the firstborn from the dead. What's that mean? He's the arche in the Greek. He is the first in rank amongst those who are raised, but he's also first in time as well. For we know that Christ was raised first, and we are raised, will be, later. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. So are you a surfer? I know Mark and Art and some of you others are surfers. If you're out swimming in the ocean, and you dive under the wave and you come up, what comes up first usually? It's your head. It's above the water, as Christ also rose from the dead. But as you make your way to the beach and swim your way there, eventually your feet find solid ground. And in the course of time, as the head came up, so the body also follows, and you come out dripping and beautiful and fresh and clean on the beach. Well, in the same way, Christ is the head. He came up first. But we, his body, will also come up out of those waters, but at the proper time, on the last day, because he's king and you are connected with him, because I live, Jesus says, you also who believe in me shall live and have eternal life. Isn't this great? King of creation, king over his church, and king over the resurrection. We read here, next, it says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What's that mean? In him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You could say that means two things. First of all, it means that he was God himself in the flesh, for we read in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the fullness of God was, of course, in Jesus Christ, because he was God in the flesh. For the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God dwelt among us in human form. So that's one way to look at it. But it also means this. Because he took on human form, and the Father and the Son are distinct persons in the Trinity, God the Father was able to come into the body of Jesus Christ and fill it. For we read, Jesus says, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. The whole fullness of God was pleased to dwell in the temple of his body, Jesus Christ. Of course, that is surely so, because there was no sin in Jesus, and the Father could fill him to overflowing perfectly. So Jesus was God, and he was also in the image of God, and the Father filled him as the image of God. All these are amazing mysteries. But now we get to the best part. Do you want the best part? Why? Why all these things? Why did Jesus take on flesh? We read again in the next verse. It says, He is the head of the body of the church, etc. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is the reason, verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Why did God take on flesh and become one of us, a man, as King of creation and King of salvation? He came to redeem his whole world, to redeem everything he'd made, which had since Adam fallen into rebellion. Traitors, treacherous, rebels, and were worthy, therefore, of death. And we were under the curse. We were at war with God. You know that. Because of man's sin, even the creatures were under the curse of death, the curse of the king, and even the angels themselves. There was no peace between God and his creation. Isaiah 57, the wicked are like the tossing sea, which can't rest. Its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. No peace. There was no peace between God and man until Jesus Christ came. We were at war. God still loved the world. He still took care of the world. He still upheld the world. But we were at war, friends. Rebellion, enmity, anger, at odds with each other until Jesus came. What did he come to do? To reconcile the world to God. God sent him, go, my son, Jesus, enter into their flesh, become part of the creation, and then make peace through the blood of your cross, so that between heaven and earth, there will be a quiet stillness once again. We'll restore all of what we've made to harmony with me, says the Father, through you, my son. For the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any that acted wisely, that sought after God, and he said, they've all gone astray, all alike corrupt. There's no one that does good, not one. War, war, war it was. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intervene. Then his own arm brought him victory, and his righteousness upheld him. What is his own arm? What is his victory? Jesus Christ, to set everything right again. And Jesus came, and we read here, it says, to reconcile, to make friendship again where there was war, to bring back together again, reconcile to God all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Why do we need blood, friends? Because sin leads to death. There has to be a shedding of blood for the sin that committed. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. There has to be a death for sin. God loved his creation. I don't want it to die. I want it to live. So I will go and die for it, says Jesus. He took on our flesh. He was God without sin. But then all the sin and the curse was placed upon him. And he died on that cross for our salvation, shedding his blood. And because his blood is perfect, he makes atonement for our souls, even for all the creation. And the blood makes atonement by reason of the life that is in it. He gave his life for us, that the creation might be reconciled to God. As Paul says again, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Isn't this fantastic? This means that between you and God right now, through Christ, the warfare is over. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. The warfare is done. I have established peace between you and me through my Son, the mediator, the intercessor, Jesus, through his blood, which has now paid in full your sins, and now come to me, all the earth, and be saved. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but now we are justified by God's grace as a free gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an atoning sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. Have you believed in him today? I know that you have. Who have you believed in? The one and only true Son of God, the Savior. And you, believing on him, have peace with God. Be comforted, O souls. There is now friendship between you and the King. So Christ, Jesus, is the King of creation. He is the King of the church, the saints. He is the King of salvation, and he is the King of the worlds to come, to which he is bringing us. And Paul also says here, he wants to make sure you understand this is not a word just of grand thoughts and high imaginings. This is a word to you personally, each one of you by name. For he says, "And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him." Friends, the blood of Christ is so powerful, it makes you sparkling new in Jesus like a crystal sea on a fresh morning. So it's for you personally, irreproachable, perfect, holy, through his blood, through his salvation. You, having believed in him, are now standing before God as royal sons and accepted. Know the love and the friendship of God. But we need to continue with this to the end of our journey in lives, because Paul says, provided that you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Provided, ge in the Greek, which means if only you continue, stable, steadfast, and you will. Paul even has that flavor here, you will. You will stand steadfast. You will stand assured. You will run the race to the finish line. You will come all the way through the ribbon and come to the prize, Jesus' face, Jesus' arms, Jesus' kingdom, Jesus who loves you. So that we can soon say with Paul, hey, I fought the fight, finished the race, kept the faith. Now there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, says Paul, but also to everyone who has loved his appearing. Have you loved his appearing? Who is he then in conclusion, friends? What can we say about Jesus Christ based on these supreme words of Scripture? Over against all the false Christs you're going to meet, the counterfeits, the fakes that can't save you, they're just junk and garbage. Jesus is the one and only true Savior, the Christ of the world. He is the King over all creation, seen and unseen, things visible and invisible. He is King over the church. He is King over all salvation. He is King over the new world, and he is King over you personally, and so loves you as to give his life to bring you into his kingdom with joy there forever with him. This Jesus we delight in and honor today and love forever as he first loved you before you even loved him. So let's enjoy him today and rejoice in him forever. And I'll conclude then with these words, which also come from the same chapter of Colossians. May you now be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Yes, he has delivered you from the dominion of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.